Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's giving us two main ways in which we're different. He says, in the way we think and in the way we act. So let's start here in verse 13. And the first word we see in verse 13 is therefore. And when I see therefore, that usually says, go back a few verses, figure out what he's talking about. So let's actually start in verse 3. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire. Let me read that phrase again. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the ignorance, prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or grace the time of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Sorry, I can't read tonight. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is why Peter tells us to live differently. It's the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Because we've been saved, because we're redeemed, we're to live new. We're to be new people. We're to be different. Verse 3, Peter said, we were born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he's talking about being born again. And he says in John chapter 3 verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Being born again in Jesus, we are born of spirit and must live different lives. There's a different way to act, a different way to think, that comes with these things. He says in verse 6 through 9, he talks about the trials that they're going through. And 1 Peter is written to these people in the midst of persecution and trials, and really to bolster their faith and to keep them going. And he says, you learn to rejoice through these things because these trials will make you stronger. The testing of your faith result in salvation. And he uses this really cool analogy here, this illustration of gold becoming more pure in fire. If you've ever worked with metal or know anybody who does or watch someone work with metal, you see them put the metal in the fire and it gets, you know, glowing red hot. And you see like specks of impurities. So they take it out of the fire and they start hammering away at it. And the impurities go away. They stick it back in the fire till it glows again and more impurities surface. They pull it back out and they hammer at it some more till it's perfect, till it's completely pure. This is what Peter says trials do to our faith. They make us stronger. They result in our salvation. And James has the very same idea in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James and Peter understand the value of being put under a little bit of stress. It makes us rely on God. It makes us stronger. It gives us endurance. And it makes us lacking in nothing. This is what Peter says we live new lives for. So that we glorify God in this world. So that we become better people through these trials. And in verse 10 through 12, he talks about the prophets and the angels and how they desired to know what this salvation was all about. That they helped it come to pass. They kept the Israelites moving in a general direction of where they were supposed to go. There were obviously some downfalls from time to time. But the prophets kept preaching to do God's will. They kept alluding to the coming of Christ. And the angels all the time helping things happen. We have the privilege of not only knowing about this salvation, but having full access to it. And this is why we live differently. So going back to verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing your minds for action. That's how the English Standard and the New American Standard translate that. A more literal translation is girding your minds, or girding the loins of your minds. Sorry. Girding the loins of your minds. And this image meant a lot to the people of that culture in that day because everyone wore these long robes. They didn't necessarily wear pants like we wear. So when they had to do something quick, they had to start running. They had to do something active. They'd have this robe or this gown getting in the way. You ladies that wear long dresses know a little more about this than we do. But these things get in the way. And so what they would do when they had to be active, they'd take the bottom part of the robe, they'd tuck it into their belt. So they have a lot more ease of movement. They can be more active. So they gird their loins so that they're ready for this action. And this is the idea here that Peter's using, except he's using it metaphorically about our minds, that we can't have just these loose, flowing things getting in our way, hindering us, that we have to have control of our thoughts, that we have to be disciplined, that we can't have these wandering thoughts out there or we're going to trip up. And I think we all identify with that because who of us haven't fallen at some point? We know it's something we struggle with. We know it's a temptation that we deal with all the time. And as soon as we mess up, as soon as we do it, we just think, well, that was stupid. Why'd I do that? I know better than that. I know not to do that. But why did we do it? It's because of that wandering thought. Because of that lack of self-control, even for an instant. And Peter says, we have to be disciplined. We have to gird the loins of our minds. And this is the same language that's used in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17, or a little before verse 17, we'll start in verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Here it's translated, dress for work. But again, that literal translation is gird your loins. He says, Jeremiah, this is going to be difficult. But you can't have things hinder you from telling the people what's about to happen. Judgment's coming for Israel, or Judah. Babylon is coming from the north. And you've got to tell the people to get ready for it. So gird your loins. Dress for work. Prepare your mind for action. These are all different ways this phrase has been translated. Job was told the same thing in Job 38, verse 3. God said, gird your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Following that is this long list of questions of where were you when the world was founded? Things of that nature. And God's telling Job, this is going to be rough. Hang on. Gird your loins. Prepare yourself. Get ready for action. And this is the idea that Peter's using here. Telling us that we have to be disciplined. That we have to brace ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to fall away. Because this trial, again, is coming. Keep the context in mind. What he said back in verses 6 through 9. This trial is coming. So gird the loins of your mind. Be ready. The next thing he says is be sober-minded. Or some translations just say be sober. A few weeks ago, Greg preached for us a sermon on alcohol. And he gave us the definition for sober as being the abstinence from alcohol. Pretty simple. And here in this passage, it's used a little metaphorically, talking about moral alertness, self-control. I mean, let's look at this analogy for a minute. If you're drunk, if you're intoxicated, you have no judgment. You have slow response time. You're stumbling around, tripping over your own feet. If this is our mental condition, how are we going to stand up against this trial? How are we going to continue to follow God? If we're spiritually or mentally intoxicated, if this is our mindset, we have no hope. We have to stay sober. Paul uses this phrase multiple times. He uses it especially in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at that real quick. This is much the same context as Peter's using it in here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 4, he says, "But you are not darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise... But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not night, nor we are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation." Again, this is context of the coming of Christ. Peter's talking about looking forward to Christ and the salvation that he brings. It's the next thing we're going to look at. But Paul is using this here, and he's saying, we don't know when God's coming. Don't let it surprise you. Keep on the lookout. If you're drunk, if you're asleep, you're going to get caught off guard. But he says, be awake and be sober. Look out for Christ. Have that self-control. Have that diligence, that judgment, that wisdom to look out for Jesus. Paul also uses this idea of being sober about the elders in Timothy and Titus. It's one of the qualifications of the overseers. And that's understandable, because how can an elder guide a church? How can a shepherd lead a flock if he's drunk. He's not going to be able to look out for the wolves, much less fight them off. If the elders are not sober, then they can't keep out the false teachers. The same way for our lives, if we're not sober, if we're not living with self-control, with diligence, with wisdom, then there's no way of keeping out Satan. There's no way of keeping sin out if we're not on the lookout, if we're not on our guard. The next thing Peter says in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you. He says, trials are coming, but so is salvation. He's gone through, he's talked about the trials that they're enduring. He's talking about these things, and he says they have to have their mind ready. They have to be ready for action. They have to be on guard. And he says, but hold fast to that hope. Because while trials are here, while trials are coming, salvation's coming too. If you like to read motivational books, self-help books, whatever, you might know the name Tony Robbins. My dad made me read some of his stuff in high school. My dad's here tonight too, so he gets to hear me actually learn something from him. There's this book called Notes from a Friend. And in this, Robbins uses this example. He compares life to NASCAR. I never have been a NASCAR fan, really. Watching cars drive in circles 500 times makes me dizzy. But he says, you have two choices as a NASCAR driver. You can either make a left turn, or you can hit a wall. Those are your options. And so he says, even when you're spinning out of control, even when you're losing control of the car, look left. Watch the road. Because if you look at that wall, you're going to hit the wall. You go where you're looking. So Peter's telling the people here, while the trials are here, while the struggles are coming, keep your eyes set on Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that is how you're going to make it through. You have to hold to that hope. You have to hold to that faith. Or you're going to hit the wall. And this is what Peter's telling the people here. We can't be strong in Christ if we've lost hope in His strength, in His mission, in His power. There is no way of getting through life if we've just lost faith in Christ. We have to keep our minds on Him all the time. We have to trust Him. Why does James say we should count it joy that we experience trial? Because it makes us better. How does it make us better? Because we're leaning on God. We're trusting in God. We have to give Him everything. We have to give Him our burdens. We have to rely on Him completely, or we're not going to make it. We have to hold fast to that faith. One commentator wrote, we must keep the long view in mind, or the short run will kill us. We have to keep the long view in mind, or the short run will kill us. I'm not much of a runner, but I'm trying to start. I used to run a little bit. I'm trying to start back up into it. And the one thing that keeps me doing it is not thinking about running, because I hate running. I really do. You can ask my parents. They're here tonight. I hate running. What makes me run? The long view. Harris, you've got to drop a few pounds. You've got to lose weight. So I run, even though I hate running. And 10 minutes into that run, I want to stop, but I have to keep going. You have to keep the long view in mind, or the short run kills you. We have to hold fast to that faith. We have to hold on to Christ. We have to keep our view on heaven, on the reward, on our inheritance. or the short run will kill us. The temptations will kill us. The persecution will kill us. The trials will kill us. We have to keep the long view in mind. Paul wrote about this as well in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The New American Standard says he is the pledge of our inheritance. We've been given a measure of grace, but even what we've received so far, and those of you who are Christians, you know what that is. You know the grace of God that has changed your life, that has taken you from a sinner to a Christian. That's nothing in comparison to the inheritance that we will gain. What we've been given is just a pledge of our inheritance. Is a down payment in a way. It's a promise of what we will get. C.S. Lewis said, "There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind." There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. And Paul writes about that exact concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at that real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What is this momentary light affliction that Paul's talking about? If you look back a few verses, he talks about how many times he's been beaten, how many times he's been left for dead, how many times he's been shipwrecked. Paul had a rough life. Looking at what all Paul went through, I don't know that I could have called that a momentary light affliction. That's rough. But he said, it's worth it. Completely worth it. Because I know what's real. I know what I'm getting. The glories of heaven are so far better than anything I could get in this life that this affliction is worth it. We have to keep our minds on Christ. We have to keep our mind on the goal, or we're not going to make it. Moving on to verse 14. Verse 13 is really where he talks about how our minds are different. Verse 14, he talks about more how our actions are different. So we're switching gears a little bit here. You know, we've talked about why we're changing and the salvation that we have. Now we have to think differently, but what does that result in? In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We have to act in a completely different way. And he starts out, he says, as children of obedience. Again, literally translated, he says obedient children. It is translated as children of obedience. Children of obedience. Now, you might think, okay, what's the difference? The children of obedience, much like a couple other phrases we see in Scripture we'll look at in just a second, is kind of an idiom for the language and the culture. We see Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. In Ephesians 5, we see the sons of disobedience and the children of light. This is the idea of looking back at children of obedience. Not so much obedient children, but children whose mother is obedience. It's the idea of someone comes up to you and says, you favor your dad, or you've got your mother's eyes, or you're the spitting image of your grandpa. It's this characteristic they see in you, this trait that has been passed down genetically that they see coming out of you that was originally in your parents, your grandparents, or whatever. It's the same idea. If our mother was obedience, this trait of obedience is seen in us. It's the idea of obedience being a prevailing trait. It's the idea that we are habitually given to obedience. Like it's just part of who we are. It's part of our nature, part of our genetic code, that we are the children of obedience. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we have this relationship with Christ that Peter's describing, if we have this relationship of the salvation, and if we love God for that, which we should, obviously, then we're going to have this obedience. We're going to follow his commandments. We're going to obey him. One commentator wrote that obedience does not produce believers, but true faith in salvation produces obedience every time. You can sit and do legalistically what the Bible says to do. You can work, not steal, not lie, not do all these things. That doesn't make you a believer in God. That doesn't save you. But if you are saved, and if you are a believer, and if you are truly faithful so that it produces action, it results in obedience every time. Obedience is just the natural reaction to this salvation, if we have the faith that we're truly supposed to have. And Peter follows this up. He says, as obedient children, what do? He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, as children of obedience, we're not to go back into our former way of living. We're not to go back to the sins we came out of. Responding to God is a twofold process. Leaving the old life, going to the new life. Two things involved there. If we just leave the old life and don't try to be holy, we don't obey God. It's like the parable that Jesus said about the demon that leaves the house, comes back and finds it swept and in order but unoccupied, comes back with six of his brothers. Suddenly you've got seven demons living in this house. You have to put something in its place. You have to put God there. You can't just get rid of the sin and say, okay, I'm good. There is a constant life of dedication to God, or we'll slip back into sin. Now, Peter does say, these former lusts of your ignorance, the New American Standard says, which were yours in ignorance. He says, you didn't know better. Okay, I'll give you that. But now you do. Now you know better, so don't go back to it. You are now accountable for your life because you know what's right. You know what's wrong. You can't go back to this way of life. You can't return to lust. But he says, be holy. And this idea of this twofold response isn't just found in Peter. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Know what God's will is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Twofold. I feel bad for the people that sit on this building or this side of the building, because this is where I point for the evil stuff. But twofold response. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul actually takes this into greater detail. And he talks about specific things that require a twofold response. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, for they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to every sensuality, greed, practice, every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that if you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of any of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave you." There's just a list there of things that we can't do anymore and things that we should do instead. Two responses. We have to be holy as God is holy. That's what he asks of us. To be as he is. We weren't. We were sinners. So were the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the final passage for tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthians were sinners as well. But Paul tells them that their sin no longer counts against them. Verse 11, he says, or verse 10, all the way back to verse 9, sorry. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, for neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." The Corinthians used to be some pretty bad folks. These are people that, if we knew what they were involved in, we might kind of step away a little bit. Paul says, no, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You live this new life. They're new people. And yeah, God took them as they were. He took them as murderers and liars, swindlers. But he completely changed who they were. He made them completely new. Come as you are, but don't stay the same. If you need God in your life, whether you've never been baptized or somewhere along the way, you fell back into those former lusts, come as you are tonight. Let God change you into something completely different as we stand and sing together.